was Jewish in nature. I mean, the first Christians were Jews who had accepted Jesus Christ as the long-promised Messiah. That's what I get for talking with my hands. The long-promised Messiah, the long-promised Jewish Messiah. And so that's what we find. So now what we'll do is take a look at what I think is another big biblical moment, and that's found in the book of Acts, chapter 10. And that is when the gospel is preached to the Gentiles. But before doing that, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious God and Father, we thank you, O Lord, for being the planner and the executor of an amazing plan of redemption. Father, we thank you that in times past, you desire to save and to redeem a people for yourself, and that in time, in our time, you are carrying all of that out. And so we thank you for your word, O Lord, that has recorded these things for us, that we may understand these truths. And Lord, they also define our lives. Right now, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through the book of Acts. O Lord, that you would bring these truths to home to us, and that you would teach us how we need to apply this to be your people in this time. All these things we ask in your son's name. Amen. Amen. So just to give you a little bit of a context of the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, and I'll do it sort of from a different perspective, from the perspective of the gospel reaching different people. So far, if you've read the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts, you would have seen the gospel reaching at least 3 categories of people. First, reaching the Jewish nation, people who were serious Jews, people who were traditional Jews. They were not mixed and mingled with other peoples. They were the Jews who worshipped in Jerusalem. And the gospel reached them. And so, of course, I mentioned already the day of Pentecost and other occasions. All of the initial acts and evangelistic works of Peter and James and the other believers was primarily to the Jewish nation. So they're the first category of people who the gospel was preached to. Then the gospel reached the Samaritans. So who were the Samaritans? They were people who were kind of sort of Jewish, but not exactly. They were a mixed people. They were some of Jewish background, but they mixed with the people who were living around them. And therefore, that created conflict between the Jews who considered themselves real Jews, the Jews of Jerusalem, and themselves. But yet, the gospel reached them as well. So they're sort of the second category of people who receive the gospel. Third category would be a Gentile who was a God-fearer. When Philip preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, he was a man who was just returning from Jerusalem, who was bringing offerings, you know, to the temple, and on his way back, and he's reading the book of Isaiah. So here you have someone who is not Jewish. He's not a Samaritan who was a mixed, you know, was a person who was mixed with Jewish and Gentile. But now he's a Gentile completely, but a Gentile who is a lover of God, who is a God-fearer. He is coming from the temple, and he's also reading the Bible. And so this is the context that we find ourselves in Acts chapter 10, as we see the gospel reach not just a Gentile who is a God-fearer, but even other Gentiles who are not God-fearers. So let's take time and read what the chapter has to say, and then we'll draw some observations from that. It says in verse 1, chapter 10 of the book of Acts, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with his whole household, giving alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius,' and he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is uncommon or unclean." And the voice came to him again and said a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him and went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. For as the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain some days. Amen. That in and of itself is a sermon. It is so rich with truth and so powerful. But just a few observations about Cornelius. You know, so who was he? He was a soldier, and he was a soldier who was in charge of 100 other soldiers. That's what it meant to be a centurion. He was a devout man, as it says. He was someone who had learned to fear God. It seems as if he rejected the false gods and the false deities of Rome and accepted that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the true and living God. He was a God-fearer, yet he didn't go so far as converting all the way to Judaism by being circumcised. I don't know, maybe he was prohibited from doing that as a Roman, or maybe he wasn't so fully convinced, but he didn't go all the way to become a Jew. But one thing we must know about Cornelius is that even with all of his good works, with all of his prayers that were remembered before God, he was still on his way to the fires of hell. That's an important point that I want to point out, that even with all his good works, he still was an unsaved man. I mean, even his bowing down to Peter and giving him worship is something that says this man is not saved. He should realize that only God gets worship. So don't trust in your church attendance or your gifts. That's just a sidebar application of this. Don't trust in those things or what you see in an individual. One must hear the gospel, one must repent, and one must trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins. And so Cornelius, while close and on his way, wasn't quite a believer. He had not yet been saved. That's why he needed the gospel to be preached to him. Now, just a little bit about Peter in this particular chapter. Peter, who of course is the rock, he is the leader of the Christian movement, he is a leader of the apostles, he had to learn something before being sent out to Joppa before being sent to Cornelius' house in Caesarea to preach this message. He had to learn two really important truths before preaching the gospel. And the first one was delivered to him as the sheet was lowered and as the Lord was speaking to him, where he says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And that word common is not how we use our English word common, like, you know, just, you know, ordinary things laying around. That word common actually means something that is ceremonially unclean, spiritually unclean. Something that if a Jew were to touch it or to eat it, it would render them unclean and unable to participate in religious practices. Peter was a traditional Jew. He was a typical Jew. He was a faithful Jew. Throughout his whole life, he had never eaten anything that violated the Mosaic dietary restrictions. He had never violated any of these things. So he was a good Jew. He may not have been a Pharisee like Paul or like others, but he definitely was a good Jew. What I want to just do is take a little bit of time just for us to begin to understand this distinction between what is clean and unclean, and therefore the broader application of it, the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. I've been searching in history, in my own mind and in history, for a distinction quite as sharp between Jew and Gentile in other places in human history. And I don't know that there's one that exists. The way in which the Jews hated the Gentiles and looked down on the Gentiles and considered themselves so separate from the Gentiles, I don't even think our black-white dynamic in American history compares, or any other dynamic in any other part of human history compares. It was unlawful for a Jew to even enter into the home of a Gentile. They considered them to be dogs. They considered them to be the lowest of people. And in reverse, the Gentiles looked down on the Jews as well. But what's the basis for this division? Because if we don't understand the basis for this division, this great biblical moment that I'm talking about with the gospel coming to the Gentiles might seem like, well, you know, so what? But let's go back to Leviticus chapter 11. Just take a look at a few verses that speaks to this distinction, this difference, you know, that's made. In Leviticus chapter 11, God is giving the children of Israel for all generation their instructions on what can be eaten and what cannot be eaten, what's considered clean and what's considered unclean. And so we find it in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of these of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or in the rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable, and you shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. And it goes on. And so basically, in terms of talking about the skin, the fins and the scales, the only thing you could eat is actually fish, if you're a Jew. So lobster, shrimp, all those things that we love from the sea were forbidden, you know, for Jews. I feel sorry for them in terms of the restriction against pork. I mean, I probably could eat pork 8 days a week if you allowed me to. I love my ribs, I love my ham, I love my pernil, I love my roast pork, I love all of those things. But these are things that God made these distinctions between the Jews and the Gentiles. Gentiles ate whatever they wanted to eat. Now, what's the significance of the food? Well, think about it. Socially, when people get together, what happens? You break bread. And so if you are being invited to someone's home, you go to their home and you eat what's presented, you know, to you. That's the sociable thing to do. That's the correct thing to do. But if there's an entire group of people, which is basically everyone outside of the nation of Israel, who are considered to be unclean, and they eat things that you cannot eat, that means you can never visit them. That means you can never sit at their table. That means you can never break bread with them. And so the dietary restrictions, I don't know if you've ever seen it that way, while they are for Israel in Israel, it's also a way of saying that for those who do not practice this, who are not Jews, and that's everyone else around you, all the nations around you, you can't even go into their homes. Because the common thing to do is you go into someone's home and they offer you something to drink, they offer you something to eat, and you're forbidden from doing those things. But it's even more than that why Israel considered themselves so distinct, so different from the Gentiles. Find the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to look at chapter 7. The Jews clearly felt that they were God's special people. And the reason why they felt that way is because God said so in so many places in the Old Testament. I think one of the best examples of that we find in verse 6, actually, of Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is part of one of Moses' sermons to the people of Israel just before he moves on. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now imagine walking through life, going through life with that as your understanding. I just by birth am a member of a nation who has been chosen by God. I am we're part of his special treasure out of all the nations on earth. I mean, just by saying that, that begins to puff people up with pride and make people, you know, feel that, well, we are so totally different from the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Amalekites and the Egyptians and all those who are around us. We are God's separate, special people. And indeed, it was true, because if you were living in China during these ancient times, there wasn't any place where you can go to find God. If you were living in parts of Africa or Europe or the Americas. There wasn't any place where you could come and find the true and living God and have a relationship with him. In order for someone in these times to have a relationship with the true and living God, you had to travel to Israel, you had to convert to Judaism, and then become part of the pact of God, then become part of the covenant of God. And if you were a male, you had to be circumcised. So you had to go through that process. Because God, in this administration of his redemptive plan, was only dealing with Israel. And everyone had to come to Israel. So the Jews very naturally and legally had this understanding that they were set apart. They were special. And therefore, they had come to the conclusion that we are God's favorite people. But now we see a dynamic shift in this understanding of God's redemptive plan, how God deals with peoples, where now we're seeing the gospel coming to the Gentiles. And it is mind-blowing for the Jewish Christians. They can't even begin to fathom that Romans can receive the Holy Spirit, can hear the gospel preached and get saved in the same way that we saw this take place on the day of Pentecost, and we've seen it take place over the time that has passed. It is absolutely mind-blowing for them, although it shouldn't have been a complete surprise. Even with what we just read in Deuteronomy, and even with the dietary laws in Leviticus, it should not have been a complete surprise to a first century Jew that God has a plan of salvation for the Gentiles and would include the Gentiles. Why do I say that? Because in the Old Testament, in certain places, there are cryptic prophecies about this and very clear prophecies that salvation would come to the Gentiles. And for that, I'd like for us to take a look at Genesis chapter 49. This is somewhat of a cryptic reference to the fact that salvation would come to the Gentiles, but it's very early on in God's redemptive plan where he's revealing to them that yes, even the Gentiles or all nations will be included in this plan. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. This is just before Israel, the patriarch, dies, and he is, if you will, prophesying over and blessing, you know, his sons and speaking about their character as individuals, but even the character of the tribes or the peoples that will come from them, and talking about the things that will happen in the future. And in speaking about Judah, who was one of his sons, he says in verse 10, speaking of Judah, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." What does that mean? It means that royal authority and power is going to belong to Judah ultimately, and those symbols of authority and power are always going to be with him until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Well, what does that mean? What he's saying is that not just the people of Israel, but referring to all the peoples, and other translations actually put it to the obedience of the nations, that there is going to come a king that's going to come through the line of Judah, and that all peoples will ultimately obey him and bring their obedience to him. Well, that's a little bit hard to make that conclusion, but let's take a look at what Isaiah chapter 49 says about that, where there is a prophecy that's even more clear and more specific about the oncoming preaching of the gospel to all the Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 49. Now, this is the words of Isaiah. The Lord is speaking to him. But Isaiah is not speaking of himself. He's quoting a person who has revealed things to him. And this is what is being given to us, starting in verse 5. It says, "Now Yahweh, now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant," so whoever speaking is this person who's his servant, "to bring Jacob back to him," because by this point, Jacob or Israel was already falling away from the Lord, was already spiritually disconnected from God in a state of disobedience, "and that Israel might be gathered to him. Says, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, and this is God speaking to this servant, he says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. What is he saying to him? He's saying that, yes, you can be engaged in this activity of being the redeemer of Israel, of being the one who raises up the tribes of Israel, but I want something better for you. I want something bigger for you, something grander for you. It's like the dreams and the aspirations that we have for our own children. I mean, if they arrive at a place in life where they have a stable job, it doesn't matter to us, but we have our own aspirations for them. Maybe we want them to be astronauts, maybe we want them to be doctors and lawyers, or maybe we want them to go into ministry. But we have our dreams and our aspirations for them. And in the same way, the Lord has an aspiration, has a task for this servant that goes beyond, that is bigger and broader than just redeeming Israel. Now, the task of redeeming Israel is really important because Israel is God's chosen people. But he says, I have more for you than that. And what is this more that he has than that? He says, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so in addition to redeeming these small tribes of Israel, I also will have you serve as my servant, the one who will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. The point from all of this is that salvation will reach to the ends of the earth, which means that not just the Jew, but also the Gentile will receive salvation. Are you beginning to see why this is such a big biblical moment, that this man up on a porch receives this vision of unclean animals who he has never eaten, and he's commanded by the Lord, get up, kill, and eat. And he says, but I've never eaten anything unclean. He says, don't call what God has made pure, what God has cleaned, don't call it unclean. Didn't understand it. Then men come to his house and to bring him to another place. And the Lord speaks to him and says, go with them. And he does something which no Jew ever does. He goes into the house of an unclean person to perhaps be offered unclean food. And then he realizes that the vision that he saw had less to do with what he puts into his mouth, but more to do with who God now determines to save, who God now determines to incorporate into the kingdom of God, to bring into the church age, that the Gentiles would receive the gospel and believe and become one with them. That's why this is such a big biblical moment, because the division between Jew and Gentile now is being broken down. It's being melted. It's becoming nothing in Christ and only through Christ. Now, we see also in the New Testament, speaking about this coming of salvation to the Gentiles, of course, in the chapter that we're looking at. But also remember now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. This should not have been a surprise to Peter, as I'm sure he was present, when Jesus says these words, Matthew 28, and we know this as the Great Commission. It says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Not in all nations, but of all nations. And this is a distinction, because it could have been in their mind, oh, well, let's go to all nations wherever we find Jews and preach to Jews that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. That could have been what they would have been thinking if it had said in all nations, but to all nations. So yes, to the Babylonians and to the Persians and to the Romans and to the Greeks and to everyone everywhere, to the ends of the earth. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles should not have been a surprise even to Peter, because he heard the words of Christ. But guess what? Peter's not very different than how we are. We forget really important spiritual things, don't we? That's why we have to constantly be reminded of things. That's why we constantly have to hear preaching. That's why we have to constantly be in the Word of God to remember these things. This dynamic of the Jew and the Gentile and separation between the Jew and the Gentile and the undoing of that, the breaking down of that, was tremendous. And I think there's one passage of Scripture that captures it better than most, and we find that in the book of Ephesians. When Paul, a Jew of Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he says of himself, is speaking to a group of Gentiles about their spiritual reality, how they were, what they were, and who they were before, and now what they are in Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. He reminds them in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, speaking to this group of this particular group of Gentiles, and really to all Gentiles in all history, that therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Okay, so what? What that means, though, the definition of that, or the result of that, is having no hope and without God in the world. That's tragic. So those who were separated from Israel had no hope and were without God in the world. Now, where's the change? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So there was hostility. There was real division between the Jew and the Gentile. We've said that over and over again already. But in Christ, he has broken these things down by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So what Jesus is doing is, think about any kind of division between human beings. All of these things are broken down in Christ. Whether it's Jew and Gentile, or whether in our context it's black and white, or white and minority, whether it's rich and poor, whether it's with education or without education, whatever it is, whatever those things are, think about whatever divides human beings based on skin color or eye color or whatever, all the things that are irrelevant. None of those things matter. None of those things have place in the body of Christ, because Christ is breaking all of those things down, because we're all the same in this sense, that we all are guilty before a holy God. We all deserve the fires of hell, the Jew and the Gentile. And that we all, just as Cornelius and his household, must hear the gospel preached and come to understand that forgiveness of sins is found only in Jesus Christ. And so that is what unites us. And so Jesus is doing what the UN has never been able to do, what the League of Nations before that wasn't able to do, what social movements, communism, and political movements have never been able to do and never will be able to do, which is to unite humanity. And so what Jesus is doing through faith in him is taking separate groups of humanity and bringing them together and making them one. And that's wonderful in and of itself, but that's not the end goal, because it continues to say, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. See, there are two hostilities that need to be destroyed: the hostility between man and man, and the even greater hostility between man and God. The hostility that exists because God, as a holy God, hates sin. He hates everything about the sinful person. He hates our sinful thoughts. He hates our sinful words. He hates our sinful deeds. He hates our sinful hearts. And as a result, he in his holiness and his righteousness and his justice should punish in hell forever and ever every sinner. That is real hostility. That is worse than the Irish Catholics and the Irish Protestants. That's worse between the Irish and the English. That's worse between the blacks in South Africa and the whites in South Africa. That is a greater hostility and a more permanent and damning hostility than anything we know on earth. But Jesus breaks that down and reconciles humanity unto a holy God. And then Paul continues, and he says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to one spirit, to the Father. And so what he's telling us is that we needed peace to be preached to us. That's why it says Jesus is our peace, because he has made peace between us and God. And then it continues on to say, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Amen. So when David and Moses take their seat in the kingdom of God, you will have Gentiles from every nation and tribe and language and tongue sitting there as well. Fellow citizens, fellow heirs, brothers and sisters with the saints who have come before. It doesn't matter if you were Jew or if you were Gentile. Listen to the excitement of what Paul is talking about, how this reality that the Gentile would be incorporated into the family of God, the excitement and the exuberance of Paul as we look at what it says in chapter 3. It says, for this reason, talking about everything that he just talked about in chapter 2, 1 and 2, it says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. So all of what we just talked about, it was not made known, it was not clear, it was not obvious to other generations, as it has been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is mind-blowing. This is dynamic change. This is dynamic. This is a real paradigm change for the church, for the Jew, and for the church, and for the world. So where can the gospel not be preached? Or where should the gospel not be preached? Up until where, or to who should the gospel not be preached to? No one. There is no limit. Every Gentile should hear the gospel. Every Jew should hear the gospel. And that is the point. And that's why I say this big biblical moment is the thing that continues to define our relationship in our communities and also our relationship with the world at large. It is a reason for world evangelism and world missions. It is a reason for personal evangelism in your communities, because it doesn't matter if someone is coming from a Middle Eastern country and they wear a hijab and they're Muslim. They need to hear the gospel, because God has established that the gospel would reach the Gentiles, Gentiles of every kind of background, not just Gentiles who are God-fearers like Cornelius, but even Gentiles who have never heard of Jesus Christ, who have never heard of the God of Israel. And I said earlier that this, in this story in Acts 10, the gospel also reached Gentiles who were not God-fearers. Well, why do I say that? Because it seems as if Cornelius and his whole household were God-fearers. But he invited other people. He invited other relatives. He had soldiers who were around. I am sure there was someone amongst that group of Gentiles who had never put any trust, any belief in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so now we see in 10 short chapters in the book of Acts, the gospel reaching every possible type of person on earth, the Jew, the Samaritan, the Gentile who fears God, and the Gentile who has never heard of who God is. And so our marching orders are clear in understanding that the gospel is to be preached to all nations. Now what are some of the practical applications of this? Well, we've mentioned some of them already. Local evangelism, not resisting and going to others who need to hear the gospel, even in faraway places and close by. But I also think one of the practical applications of this is that we who are already established as God's people, and especially those of us who are Reformed, and we consider ourselves to be God's chosen people, because indeed we are God's chosen people. It says we've been chosen from before the foundations of the world, not because of our nationality, are not because of our bloodlines, oh, I can trace my roots back to Abraham, therefore I am part of God's chosen people. No, but because of the blood of Christ, and we have been chosen in him. But let us be careful that we not walk like how the Jews in the first century and the centuries before that walked, where we consider certain individuals and certain groups of people to be unclean. And we won't go and share the gospel with them because, first off, they can't even believe. They won't even believe. Their worldview is so different from ours that it doesn't even make sense to preach the gospel to them. Lest we never think that way, or lest we ever think that a particular person, based on how they look, how they dress, the kind of lifestyle that they live, are so unclean that we wouldn't even break bread with them. I mean, if you had two individuals sitting across from you on public transportation, one was dressed like how Bob is dressed, you know, nice and decent looking, and the other one was dressed with tattoos and piercings and all kinds of things that just looked, you know, and smelled of weed, who would you choose to share the gospel with? And I'm not saying... Let me clear. I'm not saying that people who have tattoos and piercings, you know, smoke weed. I'm just saying, but let's just say there was that individual, someone whose lifestyle on the outward appearance didn't fit with your own. They weren't one of your neighbors. They weren't somebody who you'd feel comfortable inviting over to your home. Would you be disposed to preach the gospel to them, to share the word of God with them? Or would you rather speak to someone who's dressed decently and like Bob? And if your thinking is, well, I would rather talk to Bob than talk to the guy with the nose ring and tattoos all over, because I feel so much more comfortable with that kind of person, and then you have become like a first century Jew, where you're saying that this individual is unclean. Would you invite them to your house to eat? Would you go out and have a cup of coffee with them? Right? Or let's turn it the other way. Maybe it's not the person with the tattoos and so on who lives an alternative lifestyle that you have problems with. Maybe it's the nose-in-the-ear rich that live here in Westchester, that they have all of what they need. They have millions of dollars, and they have fabulous homes, and they don't need God, and they look down on us ignorant Christians for believing in a six-day creation and all of those things. And I wouldn't even dare want to enter into their homes and talk to them because of the rejection or how they might make me feel. Then you have done just the same thing, but for different, slightly different reasons. You're considering that those people are untouchable or unclean. I can't break bread with them. I have nothing to do with them. And what the gospel is teaching us is that God, these two truths that go together, these two great truths. Truth number one is, don't call what God has made clean unclean or common. Don't call it unclean. And God has no favoritism. God shows no favoritism. Those two truths go together. You can either start with God shows no favoritism, therefore he has made what used to be unclean clean, or because God has made things clean that used to be unclean, it proves that he shows no favoritism, and therefore we need to minister in the same way that he ministers. And that is a message that we as the church in 2019 going into 2020 need to learn. As there are so many divisions within our nation, within our communities, just this morning, my daughter and I on our way up here were having a discussion about, you know, homosexuality and these symbols that represent homosexuality, like the rainbow flag and all the rest of those things. And so there are people who are living lifestyles that to us are unclean. Like we wouldn't even want to go and eat a meal in their homes. Like let's say someone living an alternative lifestyle like that. Should they not have the gospel preached to them? Should we not do as Peter does and enter their homes and deliver the gospel to them? That's the point. That's one of the main points of this message. No matter where you are, there are people who need to hear the gospel. And Peter got it right. Later on, Peter got it wrong. And he had to be chastised. Later on in his ministry, in his life, Peter slipped back into separating himself from Gentiles. Remember in the book of Galatians, Paul had to come along and rebuke him. And in his returning to Judaism and following the peer pressure of those who were around him who were Jews, who said, don't eat with the Gentiles, separate yourselves from the Gentiles. He was playing the hypocrite. So there are times when we get it right, and there's sometimes where we fall back and we get it wrong. But may we always get it right. May we always follow the Spirit of God. And I just want to end with saying this, that, you know, this book is referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. But really, I think it's named wrong. It should actually be named the Movement of the Holy Spirit. Because this is, well, from the very beginning of the book of Acts through even this point in the book of Acts, what you see is the Holy Spirit moving on the day of Pentecost. You see the Holy Spirit moving in the early church in Jerusalem. You see the Holy Spirit moving Philip to go and preach to a Gentile. And then you see this interesting, amazing story of this angel that speaks to Cornelius and he sends men. But then the Holy Spirit says to Peter, I sent them. So this is the movement of the Holy Spirit. So as God's people, we need to be obedient like Peter was to the movement of the Holy Spirit, even as he is moving throughout this world, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Our most gracious God and Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your love which knows no limit, for your love that knows no boundaries, O Lord, for your love that shows no favoritism. O Lord, we thank you for how you have showered on Jew and Gentile, black and white, rich and poor, your gospel. We thank you for your Son that shed his blood for the sins of many from all different nations. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that. And Lord, we just pray that you would always guide us into doing what's right with regards to reaching out to those and to preaching the gospel to those who need to hear it, no matter what background they come from, no matter what nation they're from, no matter what lifestyle they live, O Lord. May we be bold, may we be obedient to the movement of your Holy Spirit and do what you call us to do. All these things we ask in your Son's wonderful name. Amen.